If you turn in your Bibles back to Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, last Lord's Day in verses 1 to 10, we looked at the healing of the lame man at the gate of the temple. Remember how for years, for decades, he had been carried there daily and he eked out a living from the few coins that were tossed his way as the worshippers entered the temple together. That was the best we saw that religion could ever do for him. But this day was a day like no other, for he met with Peter and John. And when they see this man begging, they freely confess to him that they have no silver or gold at all to give him. But they had something of far greater value than silver or gold, namely a living relationship with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended to glory. They could not help him, but Jesus had said to them, "All power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth." And in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, they say to this man, "Rise up and walk." And Peter reaches down and takes him by the right hand. And immediately, we're told, immediately his feet and ankle bones receive strength. What's happening? Well, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who during his earthly ministry, as we well know, healed the lame, gave sight to the blind, even brought the dead to life, he continues now to work signs and wonders through his apostles. He was alive, crucified in weakness, raised by the power of God. And the man here, who had been a congenital cripple, is instantly restored. And he's walking and leaping and praising God as he enters the temple with Peter and John. And not surprisingly, this causes quite a stir. Verse 9, all the people saw him. Verse 10 tells us, they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. As we come to these verses we're going to look at this morning, we find the crowd congregating in the porch, which is called Solomon's. And there they are looking intently at Peter and John, verse 12. And surely the question they had in their minds as they beheld these two men was, how had they performed this miracle? They looked like Galilean peasants. Word was that they'd once been fishermen. How had they worked this miracle? This, however, wasn't the first time that a crowd had gathered in Solomon's porch. The Lord Jesus once had been there as well. And on that occasion, he'd been surrounded by the Jews. And the Jews, the religious leaders on that occasion, demanded to know who he was. This is John 10:24. And they said to him, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, and he concluded by saying to them at verse 30 of John 10, "I and my Father are one. I'm the Son of God," he says. "I'm the Messiah." And you remember the Jews took up stones to stone him to death for blasphemy, because they said, "You, being a man, make yourself God." All this happened in Solomon's porch, where Peter and John now stood with this lame man now miraculously healed. And Peter's now given the opportunity to preach his second sermon. And it's a sermon in which he will prove conclusively that Jesus was not, as the religious authorities had previously asserted, one who made himself God, who pretended to be God. He was indeed one with his Father. He was indeed the eternal Son of God. He was the great I Am. And he was the one who had healed this poor man. But before he does that, he asks them two questions at verse 12. He says, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" And the crowd that had gathered, of course, were Jewish. They were gathered for the feast of Pentecost. "Men of Israel," says Peter, "men of Israel." Here were men who knew all about the history of their nation. They knew that the God they worshipped was the God who worked miracles. "Men of Israel, you who are God's covenant people, you whose forebears were brought out of bondage in Egypt following all those miraculous plagues upon the Egyptians, who were delivered from the pursuing Egyptian army, you'll remember, there at the Red Sea, when God parted the sea and they crossed over on dry land. Men of Israel, why are you, you see, why are you of all people so amazed that God should work this miracle?" Because it wasn't just ancient history. Because many gathered there would have been aware of the miracles which Jesus had done during his earthly ministry. And they say, "Why do you marvel at this? Why look at us? It's quite clear that we have no power to work such wonders. It's nothing to do with us," he says, "with our power or our godliness. You're looking in the wrong direction." See, what those crowds who are gathered in astonishment and wonder around Peter and John in Solomon's porch needed to know was that the God of their fathers, the one true and living God, was at work in their midst. Indeed, he had worked this miracle upon this poor man. And it's Jesus that Peter's now going to uplift. Verse 16, it's his name, he says. It's faith in his name, which you need to know. And they needed to know it if they were ever going to be healed spiritually, as this man had been healed. They must know who Jesus is. And because that's still our great need today. It's your great need today if you don't know him. There are numerous ideas as to who Jesus is today. He's been portrayed by some as a great religious leader. Others see him as a revolutionary political figure. Some see him as a deluded man who led others astray. Some even doubt his existence. If that's so, then we better go home and adjust our calendars, hadn't we? We can be absolutely sure Jesus Christ walked this earth. No serious historian doubts that. But who was he? Who is he? That's the question. Here in this sermon, Peter's going to give many titles to Christ. And he's going to tell the crowds, as he does so, just who it was who had healed this lame man. Let's look at how he does this. He begins by rooting Jesus firmly in Israel's history with their God, verse 13. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." See, Peter's saying to these people, you're wondering what's going on. We're not followers of some new religion. We're not followers of some cult. What has happened here is not the result of something new, something novel. It's your God, he says, who's done this. The God of Israel, the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's the one who's wrought this miracle. The God, he says, who glorified his servant, Jesus. Now that title servant would have resonated with Peter's Jewish hearers, because one of their greatest prophets, if not the greatest, Isaiah, had spoken of him. He said this, "Behold my servant." That's Isaiah 52:13. "Behold my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." That's what God had said of his coming servant. But before that, of course, he would be brought very low. He would be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He would be oppressed and afflicted. He'd be led as a lamb to the slaughter. And for the transgression of his people, he would be stricken. That's what God has said of his servant. And he says in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, "My righteous servant shall justify many." There was no doubt, you see, in the minds of his Jewish hearers who Peter was referring to when he spoke of God having glorified his servant. He was speaking of Israel's Messiah. Then he calls him another title in verse 14, doesn't he? The Holy One and the Just. He was another name that had been attributed to the coming Messiah. You read in Psalm 16:10, the messianic psalm of the Messiah's resurrection from the dead. God says there, "You will not leave his soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." He was the Holy One, the one separated to God from all eternity. The people may not have recognized that, but you remember how the demons had in Luke 4, in the synagogue at Capernaum, and before Jesus cast out a demon from a man, you remember he cried out, "Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That is who Jesus is. He's holy and just or righteous. He did no wrong. He was without sin. And these are all attributes that belong to God and God alone. He alone is holy and just. The next title that Peter gives Jesus is at verse 15. He calls him the Prince of Life. That could be rendered the author of life. Some say the pioneer of life. He was not created. He is the one who originated life. Remember how John tells us clearly in the prologue, the beginning of his gospel, verse 3, "All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made." He's the Prince of Life. Not just physical life, but spiritual life too. Because he said in John 5:21, "As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Only God can make alive. He's the Christ, he's the Messiah of God, says Peter at verse 18. All the promises of the prophets are fulfilled in him. Indeed, at verses 22 and 23, he tells us he is the prophet. He's the one who Moses foretold that God would raise up in Deuteronomy 18:15. And that is what, on a previous occasion, during his earthly ministry, the crowds who'd been there at the feeding of the 5,000 had indeed declared, John 6:14. They said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." In other words, they were saying, here's the fulfillment of God's promise through Moses to send a prophet greater than he. Indeed, we're told by Peter here at verse 24 that all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. And it included that great promise given by God to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, that in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 25. It was so important that the crowds gathered heard of who Jesus was. the authentic Jesus. His name, Jesus, meant Saviour. But unless he were truly the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, he could not be their Saviour. So by ascribing all of these titles to Jesus, his servant, the Holy One and Just, the Prince of Life, the Prophet, Peter is declaring that he is the long-promised Messiah in their own scriptures. He was deeply aware and concerned that they should know who Jesus was. Now, do you know who he is this morning? You might say to me, I have a problem. A lot of people have problems, but this is one that many raise when it comes to scriptures and the person of Christ and miracles. People say, I don't believe in miracles, you see. I don't believe in miracles such as we read of here in Acts 3, this lame man suddenly walking and leaping. It's all too much for me. But the problem disappears once you realize who Jesus is. If Jesus is, as Peter declares, the Holy One and Just, if he is the eternal Son of God, if he is the Prince, the originator of life, then this miracle, this supernatural act of mercy, is not incredible at all. It's simply what we may well expect God to do, who's all-powerful, who's long-suffering and merciful. It's what we may expect. Peter uplifts then the name of Jesus in this sermon. But he does more than that. He does more than that. Because by uplifting his name and giving him all these glorious titles which were his, by the same token, he highlights the enormity of Israel's crime, their sin in rejecting him. Verse 13, God glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. Verse 14, you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life. You see, here was the awful reality. Almighty God had sent them a deliverer, but they, rather than receiving him, had delivered him up to be crucified. God glorified his servant Jesus, but what had they done? They had humiliated him. They had subjected him to the most awful and cruel of deaths, that of crucifixion. God had gladly owned him. On more than one occasion, you remember at his baptism, he was owned clearly by the Father, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There was the Father's approbation of his Son. But they denied him, they rejected him. We will not have this man to rule over us, they said. They killed the innocent one, Jesus, and they released the guilty man, Barabbas. Peter brought before them the enormity of their sin, the enormity of their crime. He doesn't try and hide it. He doesn't tell them, you're basically good people who just need a helping hand from God. He doesn't say to them, receive Jesus and you'll live a full life, a happy life. You'll be richer, wealthier, free from worries. That's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. He tells them they're great sinners. He tells them they've committed the most horrendous, the worst sin imaginable, that of Christicide. They've crucified the Son of God, the one who God gladly owned, their God. They, his people, had decidedly rejected. In other words, he confronts them with their guilt. You know, how often people over the years have said to me, we're talking about the gospel and about Christ's crucifixion, I do not know how people could do such a thing. I'm sure you've had that reaction as well. I'd never have joined forces with those calling for Christ's death. But the reality is, while you and I were not there, as these people were whom Peter's addressing, every sin in its essence is a killing of God. For it's sin that nailed Christ to the cross. When we choose sin rather than Jesus Christ, we're choosing a murderer instead of Christ. We're murdering our own souls. We're saying, as the crowd said at his crucifixion, we will not have this man to rule over us. We're all guilty. And our rejection of Christ, our denial of his glorious person, our failure to embrace him and to own him as our Lord and Saviour, it leaves us under God's condemnation. Jesus himself said in John 8:24, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. These Jews who Peter was addressing knew they were in deep trouble. They knew they were guilty. They knew they deserved God's judgment for the rejection of God's Son and rebellion against God. And they must have felt that now there was absolutely no hope for them whatsoever. No way of deliverance from this situation. And that is how people feel when they are truly convinced and convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin. The folly, the foolishness, the evil of living for self, of willfully rejecting God's commandments and rejecting his Son, it's deeply troubling. And it's a dark place to be. But Peter here, having brought before the people their guilt, their crime, he then, as it were, lets a shaft of light into the darkness. Verse 17, he says, yet now, brethren, I know also that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. We've got an echo here, haven't we, of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was hanging upon the cross, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Neither Jesus upon the cross nor Peter here was excusing the sin of those who carried out this awful crime of rejecting Christ. But they were holding out hope of forgiveness. So I read that passage from the Old Testament. You see there in Numbers 35 how in the Old Testament God set aside these cities which were called cities of refuge. And the purpose of those cities was to provide refuge for those who had killed someone by accident or in ignorance or anger. You were perfectly safe, we read in that passage, you were perfectly safe within the city of refuge as long as the high priest lived. After his death, you were allowed to return to your own home, your own city, hoping that by this time, the avenger, the one who was after your blood, had been pacified and that you wouldn't die. He was no longer seeking your life. So we see there in the Old Testament a difference was made between sins of presumption, willful sin, premeditated sin, and sins of ignorance. Because for sins of ignorance, an offering could still be made. It could be made to remove guilt. This is mentioned in the Epistle to the Hebrews at chapter 9 and verse 7. It speaks there of the high priest making an offering for himself. And it goes on to say, and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The offering which the high priest made, you'll find in that verse, had to be that of blood, a sacrificial offering. What's this got to do with what we read here in Acts 3? Well, it has a lot to do with it. Peter is pointing these convicted, guilty people, horrified at the crime that they committed, to a place of refuge. He speaks with his next breath of Christ's sacrifice, that although they'd done what they did in ignorance, God knew this would come to pass. He knew. His prophets foretold, verse 18, that the Christ would suffer. This was now fulfilled, and there was a place of refuge. In the Old Testament there, the guilty person would flee to the city of refuge. Those who Peter was addressing here were to flee to Christ. Verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. This is what God required of them, that they repent. What does that mean? That they turn around, that they completely re-evaluate their thoughts about Jesus Christ and who he is. There must be a change of mind on this issue, which would lead to a change of life. They must own him to be that which he is, God's servant, the Holy One and the Just, the Prince of Life, and they must crown him as their Lord. Here, as I say, is this shaft of light piercing the gloom, the guilt, the condemnation which they must have felt in their own souls. They must place their trust unreservedly, wholeheartedly, in that God-ordained place of refuge, the Rock of Ages, Jesus Christ. And if they did that, they would be saved. They would be saved because this high priest, unlike earthly priests in the Old Testament, had offered a perfect sacrifice to God. And he lived in the power of an endless life. He ever lives, and so shall all who turn to him, who are truly converted to God. They are eternally safe. And Peter says here that as they repent, as they turn to Christ, then their sins may be blotted out. They will be blotted out. One Bible scholar tells us what lies behind these words, the allusion behind the words, if you like. This is what he said. Ancient writing was upon papyrus, and the ink used had no acid in it. It therefore did not bite into the papyrus as modern ink does. It simply lay upon the top of it. To erase the writing, a man might take a wet sponge and simply wipe it away. It's not a perfect illustration, by the way, but it is an illustration. So, says Peter, if you will repent, if you will return to Christ, he will wipe away all your sin. And of course, that is what God had promised in the Old Testament through his prophet Isaiah, chapter 43 and verse 25. God says there, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now this is the promise that Peter's holding out in God's name. Your sins wiped out. Great, enormous, I mean, who can think of greater crime and sin than this facing these people? I don't know what you think you've done that's unforgivable. Your sin, no matter how great, wiped out, everlastingly forgiven and forgotten. And what can compare with that in this world? My sin, says the hymn writer, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. O my soul. It's no wonder here Peter goes on to speak of times of refreshing, is it? That repentance and faith would lead to times of refreshing from God's presence. Is there any refreshment to be compared with that which God gives in forgiving sinners and by coming and indwelling us by his Spirit? Times of refreshing. In times of revival, you know, believers, having first been convicted of their sin and then knowing God's forgiveness, have been known to dance for joy. Like the restored lame man here, they literally leapt for joy. This was true particularly in the Welsh Revival of 1859. They were known as the Welsh Jumpers. I wasn't thinking of woolly cardigans. They were so filled with the Spirit that they literally jumped for joy. Times of refreshing from God's right hand, from the presence of the Lord. There will be such seasons, says Peter here, prior to the return of Christ and the restoration of all things. Now, how is it with us this morning? How is it in our land? I mean, how many are there who in their ignorance are denying, resisting God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Multitudes. But those of us here today are not ignorant of his person. God has told you who he is. He calls you to turn to him in true repentance and to know your sins blotted out. And what we need to do is to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, and he will exalt us. As we draw towards a close, there's something else I just want to point out to you in these verses. Something pertinent to things going on today and the denial of God. It's this statement of verse 15 where Peter says, "You killed the Prince of Life." That's a staggering statement, isn't it? I don't think any of us can really get our head around that one. That is what the princes of this world, men motivated by Satan, sought to do. Indeed, it is what they thought they had achieved. They thought they had killed the prince, the author, the originator, if you like, of life, the giver of life. They sought to silence him, to rid the world of him. Now, that is what men are seeking to do today, isn't it? It's exactly what they're trying to do, to silence Christ, to deny his person, to deny his teachings, to put out, as they could, the light of the gospel, and to persecute those who dare to seek to try to live by his word. Those who would uphold his commandments. But they will not achieve their end. For as Peter says here, whom God raised from the dead. Let me give you a quote from Spurgeon on this verse. He says this: these battles aren't new, you know. They've ever been going on. Spurgeon says, could they really kill the Prince of Life? Go and extinguish the sun, he says. Go stop the heart of this great earth so that there should be no more pulsing of her tides. But you can never, in very deed, destroy him who only hath immortality. And he goes on to say, this is the idle dream of men to this day. They hope to quench the gospel, to silence the doctrines of grace, to exterminate the ancient orthodoxy, and put modern heresies in their place. And he says, vanity of vanities. Vain the watch, the stone, the seal. God raised him from the dead. And we need to know that and to believe it with every fibre of our being. I've met some Christians today almost wringing their hands in unbelief. What's going to become of the church? What can overcome the forces of militant atheism, secularism that we see today? What can overcome the advance of false religion? It's as though Christ is not risen. As though Christ is not reigning. As though heaven hasn't received him until the times of restoration of all things. Verse 21. But praise God, God raised him up. And praise God, soon he will return in glory. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:21, on that day, he says, the whole of creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So I'm saying to this, dear friends, while we ought to be concerned about these things that are happening, we ought to pray about them and bring them before God, let us not be cast down. Let us lift up our heads as the opposition increases. Because as it does, the day of our salvation draws nearer. And even, and sometimes because of, even in the face of the bitterest opposition, such as we shall see begin to unfold in chapter 4 of Acts, the advance of the church, of God's people, united to their glorious head, cannot be halted. Let's take heart. Now, today the noise of battle. The next, the victor song. The darkest hour is just before daybreak. The main thing, though, is that we are ready for Christ's return. That God has met with us personally. That we are hiding in Christ. That we're safe in the Rock of Ages. Why look at us? Says Peter. Pointless. Why look at me? Pointless. Look to Christ. Look to the servant of God. He's the Holy One and Just. He's the Prince of Life. He's the Prophet. Look to him. Let every other name recede. His name alone extol. In Christ's reserve there is the grace to satisfy my soul and yours and all who will ever believe on his name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He's God's provision for the sinful human race, which shakes its fist in his face. Yet still he holds out mercy to us all. Still. What grace. What mercy. What love. He's still the way, the truth, and the life. Let's look to him. Let's go into this week believing in him. And let's seek to make his name known. Let's just pray and then we'll sing a hymn. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for such a glorious Saviour. We thank you that he who worked that miracle long ago still reigns in heaven, still working miracles, miracles of grace in the hearts of multitudes, still raising up the sick. Oh Lord, we thank you for one who is all-powerful, who is reigning in glory, and is coming soon. And we ask, Lord our God, that as we thought together today, our trust, our confidence, our hope, our faith might be in him and in him alone. Do hear us, Lord, and help us. And for any here who have yet never placed their trust in him, Lord, may they even today be given that grace to come to him, to acknowledge, Lord, their guilt, their folly, their foolishness, their sin, and to enthrone him as Lord of their lives. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to close on a positive note. Sing the hymn 237, 237. See Christ the victor raised, in resurrection life, the mighty arm of God displayed, who ends the strife. He is the Lord of all, whose arm is shortened not. See devil's flight and Satan's fall, and hell their lot. 237.